And again, good morning to you. We are in John chapter 18, just beginning that chapter today. And after the long prayer in John 17, marvelous prayer. And it would seem in this context that finally the hour has come. And we've seen this mentioned several times already in the Gospel of John. Back in John 12 and verse 23, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And in John 13 and verse 1, we're told that before the Feast of Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come. And then at the beginning of John 17, verse 1, it said, Jesus, lifting up his eyes to heaven, said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And Jesus, last week, just finished praying this great priestly prayer in John 17 to his Father in heaven. And remember, the first part of that prayer, he's praying for himself that he will glorify the Father by finishing well. And then for the Father to protect the 11 that are there with him when he's taken away, that they also might know the love of the Father just as Christ knows the love of the Father. And they will need that encouragement as they will be taking the message of Christ to the world, and the world is going to be against them. And then the last part of that prayer last week, Jesus was praying for future believers, for all those who would believe in him and find unity through the Spirit of God together in the body of Christ, and all those who would belong to him. And that's where we left off. So today we step into chapter 18, and if you'll follow along in your own Bible, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. And then we'll take the rest. In John chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said, 'Whom do you seek?'" So we have quite a scene going on here in John 18. And remember, the disciples have been with him all evening. They celebrated the Passover meal. Jesus turned it to the Lord's Supper. And then following that meal, they went from that place, from the upper room, and began to walk across Jerusalem. And as they walked, Jesus continued to teach them. But evidently, somewhere along the journey, they stopped, and Jesus began to pray to the Father in their presence for them. And they heard that, and they were part of that. And then they continued walking again. And it was very early Friday morning, before dawn, but very early Friday morning as they walked across Jerusalem. And it's clear that the time has now come for Jesus' arrest and then crucifixion, ultimate burial, and then resurrection from the grave. Again, we're told here in verse 1 that when Jesus finished praying, he took the disciples across the Kidron Valley to a garden, and this was a favorite place for Jesus, and it was at the foot of the Mount of Olives, or commonly called Olivet. Now, John doesn't tell us, but the other gospel writers tell us, and I've given you those references in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, that they tell us that the name of this garden is Gethsemane, and literally what it means is oil press. And it means oil press because there was a large oil press there. And it was surrounded by olive trees, and they would bring the olives in and put them underneath a big press, giant blocks, and they would crush the olives, and then the olive oil would run down and through channels into vats that would contain the oil that was used widely by the people in Jerusalem and all over Palestine. And so therefore it was called Olive Press. And that's where Jesus would go periodically. We know that during Passion Week, at the end of almost every day, it would say, and then he went to the garden, and he would go have some prayer time there and some quiet time away from the crowds that were beseeching him, because after all, he was the Lord. Just a little side note, as they traveled out of Jerusalem toward the Mount of Olives, they would have to go down through a ravine that's called the Kidron Valley, and you can see it on any of your maps if you have maps in your Bible. It'll show you that area outside of Jerusalem's gate, down through the Kidron Valley. And in that valley, there's a small creek, or a brook, as it's called in Scripture. And at this time of year, as they crossed it, it would be flowing red with the blood of the sacrificed lambs at the temple. Because in the temple, at the altar where the lambs were sacrificed, there were channels built in that would run the blood outside the backside of the temple and over the edge of the cliff, and it would drop down into the Kidron Valley, and it would go into this brook or this spring, and the water would then flow through the Kidron Valley. And even that night, as Jesus stepped over this, as they worked their way to the garden, there would have been the blood of all of these slaughtered lambs flowing through that. And as I thought about that, you know, the blood of all those lambs, Scripture's very clear, could not pay for one sin's forgiveness. That ultimately it would only be through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, God's Lamb, by which there could be forgiveness given, because he would pay the price, the full price, so that we would not be found guilty before God for our sins. And so this place, Gethsemane, was kind of a home, second home for Jesus. We know he stayed in Bethany quite often, which was a few miles outside of Jerusalem, because that's where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. And he would often stay there and with the disciples. And many of the people in that area knew him. They knew who he was. They just called him Lord, the Lord, because he would come there and visit often. He was very close to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, as we saw from the story back in chapter 11 when he came after Lazarus' death, knowing that he would die, but he knew he was coming to raise him from the dead. And what a great scene that was as well. But Jesus liked to come to this place at the foothill, at the foot of the Mount of Olives, because it was kind of a secluded garden. It was cool. It was quiet, and he could talk to the Father there. He could teach his disciples there. And this is going to be the scene, the last place where he is going to come before his arrest. But he's not coming there now necessarily to teach the disciples or to have a little getaway or seclusion. He's going there because he knows that's where Judas will be. He is bringing himself to his own arrest. And that's what it means in verse 1. It says he went forth. You know, it was a very determined to go there. He had a purpose to go there. He knew that Judas was going to be bringing the religious leaders there to arrest him. And so he went there so that all prophecy might be fulfilled. After all, that was the plan since the beginning of time. That's the plan we read in Genesis 3:15, that through the seed of a woman in the future will come one who will crush the head of the serpent, of Satan, will destroy his seat of authority by granting freedom from sin and eternal life to those who will trust in God's Son. And so that's his purpose. And he's coming there willingly. Again, in verse 2, it said, Judas also, the one who's betraying him, he knew where he would be. Because during that week, many times they would go there in the evening to rest, to regroup, maybe to decompress a little bit after all that was going on in Jerusalem, because everybody was all over Jesus while he was in Jerusalem that week. And so he would get away for a time and rest and relax. You know, Paul puts it this way, that the main reason that Jesus came, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says basically that the people had been spared or saved, or that they had been granted that forgiveness and eternal life through the gospel that they had believed, on which they stand. And he said, this is the gospel. And in 1 Corinthians 15:3, he said that Christ came and he died for our sins according to the scriptures. And Jesus was now coming to fulfill this. Judas knew where Jesus would be, and so he had already informed the authorities. Remember, he was paid the price, 30 pieces of silver. It's the price of a slave. He was paid that to give up Jesus, to betray Jesus, where he would be, away from the crowds, in a secluded area where they might come then and arrest him. But every time I think about that, the realization is Jesus wasn't a victim here. He didn't get caught off guard. It was not unbeknownst to him that they would come and take him. He knew exactly what was happening. He gave himself to that. And in fact, as we read back in John chapter 10, I believe it's on your insert, verse 17 and 18, Jesus said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Jesus was clear. He was willingly going to his own arrest, which would lead to his subsequent beating and then crucifixion. You know, many times we've read in the past in John where the Jews had tried to capture Jesus. From the very first sermon that he gave in his hometown, he was at odds with the Jewish leaders, and they wanted him out of the way. But as we have read a couple places, it said that his time had not come. I'll just show you a couple. John chapter 7 and verse 30, I believe. Yeah, John 7 and verse 30 says, "So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come." See, God is sovereign even in the giving up of his own son. And even the own son had the authority to lay down his life and to take it back up again. And then over in John 8 and verse 20, let me back up a verse because this is really biting language to the Jewish religious leaders. In verse 19, they were saying to him, "Where is your father?" And Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also." Verse 20 says, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come." Just a little phrase, but it's repeated, and it's clear that he wasn't going to be given up until the time was right. And it would seem now is the time. And so back in John 18, look again at verse 1, says he went forth. And then verse 4 also says that he went forth. He wasn't taken, he went. He met them there. And he gave himself up. He gave himself up so that Judas could fulfill his treachery. Judas, an unbeliever who had been with him for over 3 years, who betrayed him, God would use to bring about the death of his own son so that we might be granted forgiveness for sin and eternal life. Now, back in John 13, I'm not going to go there, but in John 13 is the whole section, verses 18 through 30, where Jesus, prior to sharing the Lord's Supper with his 11, they have this interchange with Judas, and it becomes very clear in that Judas willfully allows Satan to control and possess him, and then Judas goes to do his deed. And remember, Jesus said, "Go do what you do quickly." And the other guys, when you read the text there, they don't really know where he's gone. They think, well, maybe he's going to give to the poor or get some more supplies. They're really not tuned in to what he has gone to do. But Judas left the Jews, and we know from the following narratives that he went to basically offer a deal to the religious leaders who really wanted Jesus dead. And so he bartered with them that he would tell him, or he could be caught easily away from the crowds so there wouldn't be a big uprising and they would be able to capture him. Now, John doesn't tell us a lot of the story, because if he did tell us everything, we wouldn't need four Gospels. But we get different accounts from the different writers according to the personality and the character and to the preference of God writing through them through the presence of the Holy Spirit. But in Matthew 26 and verse 47, which is on your insert, it just tells us there that Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, when Judas arrives at the garden, he's got this big crowd of men, hundreds of men with him, who've come to capture this one soul individual, Jesus of Nazareth. And by the text and by the count, there could be as many as 600 soldiers. We know that because when we get down to verse 12, I believe it is, it says the Roman cohort and the commander. Well, it's not just a group of Romans, it's a cohort. A cohort is about 600 men. That was the group that was stationed there in Jerusalem to keep down the riots and to keep the Jews under control. And the commander wouldn't be there with them commanding them if they weren't there in mass. And so there's a possibility of 600 soldiers crowding in and around that garden area when they come in with Judas. And not only that, but the temple police, the security force, who were just big thugs with clubs at the temple, they had as many as 200. But there might have been 100 of them with them. So we have a large number of men here coming to the garden with Judas. And I'm thinking, why do they need so many to capture one guy with some fishermen? Well, think about it. They knew the power that Jesus had. They'd been made aware of the things that he's done. Many of them knew of the raising of Lazarus, because that took place just a couple miles from where they are. They knew that this man had raised a dead man. And they probably knew the other stories. We know the religious leaders were. How much the Romans knew, we don't know, only probably what they had been told or what they had been responsible to come and try to maintain control over. But they were aware that there was a big uprising at the temple when this one man turned over tables and ran everybody out of the temple and nobody laid a hand on him. The same Jesus. So these guys came in mass, a very large group of soldiers and Jewish leaders and the security force for the temple. But notice they use the cover of night, of darkness, and they use this small little secluded area in the garden to capture him. He's been out in the streets in public every day of the week. And now they wait until he's off in this little secluded place at the foot of the Mount of Olives, and that's where they come to perform their evil deed. And it's interesting in the text here, as we'll see, the only names that are mentioned are Judas, and we've got hundreds of men here, but it only mentions Judas and Malchus, the slave of the high priest. Let's read a little farther in our text here. Let's go back to John 18. I'm going to pick up verse 4 again and then read up to verse 9. It says that Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus, the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore, he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way." To fulfill the word which he spoke, "Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." It's a great text. Judas has come to the garden with this large number of men, and they're armed, swords and clubs, to capture this one carpenter from Nazareth. And the way that Judas is going to, not that they did, I mean, how would they not know who he was? He's been in the street, people are all around him. He's the one that the people are all around, you know? He's the one that rode in on the donkey's colt. I mean, these guys, you'd think they had an idea who he was, but so that the scripture could be fulfilled, Judas was going to walk up, and the one that was Jesus of Nazareth, he was going to kiss on the face, on the cheek. That would be his treachery. That's the important part of Judas being here, is to perform this treachery, that the Christ would be betrayed by one of his own number who never really believed in him. You know, the other gospel writers tell us that Judas was going to signify to these Roman soldiers and chief priests, he was going to signify to them who Jesus was by giving him a kiss on the face. John doesn't really tell us that, but in Luke 22 and verse 48, again, it's on your insert if you want to take a look at it, Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" See, nothing was kept from Jesus at this point. He knew what was happening. And just a little side note there, if you look at the culture of the time, a slave would kiss the foot of his master, okay? And an inferior or subordinate would kiss the hand of a superior. Never would a slave or an inferior kiss the face of another. That was left for intimacy, for close friends. And so by doing this, Judas is presenting this facade that he's just a loving disciple of the Lord. And he comes up and he kisses him on the cheek. Judas was the master of betrayal. I mean, he had been with these guys for over 3 years, and none of the other disciples had a clue of what was going to happen. Jesus knew on the day that he brought Judas in to the 12 that he was the one who was going to betray him. But he would be used by God to bring him to the cross, where he would die, where we would be granted forgiveness and eternal life. And you know, Jesus had repeatedly told his own disciples what was going to happen. He told him that he was going to be rejected, he was going to be arrested by the chief priests, that he would be crucified, he would die, he'd be buried, but on the third day he would rise again. He told him that repeatedly, and we have that in the scriptures. I've given you a list of, I think, 5 of the spots. There are more, but I've given you 5 references where Jesus clearly is telling his disciples, this is what's going to happen. And then even when it did happen, they acted like, what's going on? But he's already told them repeatedly, this has to happen, it has to be fulfilled. Remember the one time he talked in front of the 12, and Peter said, "Oh, surely not, Lord. You know, this is not going to happen to you." And what Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." That's not the Spirit of God speaking. That's the devil speaking. I need to fulfill this work, otherwise there will be no forgiveness, no eternal life. I mean, Jesus was God. He knew all that was going to be fulfilled during his time on earth, and he knew the crucifixion was imminent. Now notice again in verse 4 that Jesus asked them, I love this, this is just, it's a great, if you get a mental picture of what's going on here, Jesus asked them who they are looking for, and they answer, "Jesus, the Nazarene." And Jesus simply said, "I am." They put in "he," but in the Greek it's just "I am," because he's stating the name of God, the covenant name of God. "I am." Okay. Verse 6 tells us that at Jesus' response, what happened? They drew back and fell to the ground. Just the words of Christ were so powerful that these men began to fall against one another like dominoes, just falling down. And then as they were getting up again, Jesus asked them again, "Who are you looking for?" And they told him again. And he said, "I am he." And then he said, "I'm the one you're looking for," basically. "You don't have anything with these men. Let them go. I'm the one you've come to get." Basically, here I am. Come and take me. And verse 9, John inserts that what has just been done and said is to fulfill the scripture. What scripture? The scripture that says, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Now, we saw that back in John 17 when Jesus was praying to his Father in heaven. He was praying the Father would protect these men because he was going to be taken from them. He's praying, Father, please protect them, care for them, as Jesus has cared for them, like a shepherd who loves his sheep. In John 17 and verse 12, Jesus said, while I was with them, and this is his prayer to the Father, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that's Judas, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. So that's what John's talking about. So the scripture would be fulfilled, that none would be lost except Judas, who never really belonged. Now, in John 18 and verse 10, let's pick it up there. It says, Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? In other words, shall I not fulfill the purpose I came to fulfill? Am I going to quit because it's getting a little tough? Or because there's 600-700 guys here? Of course not. Of course not. So Peter does what Peter always does. Very impetuous. If all the other guys were thinking it, Peter was mouthing it. If it needed to be done, Peter wasn't asking permission. He was just doing. Anybody know any people like that? Some of you are married to them, and some of you have them as kids. Impetuous. God love them. We need more Peters. But here, when he does this, he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. I was thinking about that, and I just want to say to Peter, really, Peter? A few minutes ago, Jesus just said, I am. 600 or 700 men fell to the ground. He needs you, a fisherman, to pull the sword to do what? Against this many men with weapons, really? He is the great I am, and he doesn't need anybody to protect him. Now, he rebukes him in verse 11 here. And he commands him to put the sword away. Just put it away. I want to say, put it away before you hurt yourself. Jesus has come to fulfill the will of the Father. And he's not going to be deterred by a group of men or by an army. He's not going to be intimidated by any of this. He has come to do what has been planned since before the foundations of the earth were laid. Jesus was born for this purpose. He was born to die. He is the Lamb of God. As he began his ministry, remember John 1:29, John the Baptist said, look, the Lamb of God who dies for the sins of the world. That's why he came. He's not going to quit now. He's going to fulfill what he's come to do. He's going to willfully, as we just read in John 10, 17, 18, he is going to lay his own life down and he's going to raise it up again at the right time, like Scripture said. Again, back to 1 Corinthians 15, it says, Christ came to die for our sins according to the Scriptures, to be buried, and then to rise on the third day according to the Scriptures. God was going to fulfill what God said was going to happen through his own Son. You know, in Matthew's narrative, it's much more complete than John's. And it tells us there in Matthew 26, verse 52, that Jesus rebukes Peter and he says to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish or die by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? Jesus, Peter, I don't need your help in this. I got this. If I wanted out of this, the Father would send tens of thousands of angels. Not that it would take but one to take out all these guys. But he said, I have come to fulfill the will of my Father. You know, God doesn't need the help of men to protect his own son. Remember when Jesus was born? What occurred when Herod had all the baby boys in the region around Bethlehem put to death that were about two and younger? God protected his son, sent him off to Egypt with a bounty of gold and frankincense and myrrh so mom and dad could take care of their needs while they were gone. And then at right time, he told Joseph, Mary, come on back. It's safe now. The one who was trying to kill my son is dead. God doesn't need any help taking care of his son. This has all been laid out since before the foundations of the earth was laid. John doesn't record the healing of Malchus here. It just kind of leaves it blank. We know that he was healed. And we know from the apostle Luke, who was also a what? Doctor, right? A physician. Luke records it in Luke 22:51. And he says that what Jesus says to Peter is, stop! And it's almost with disdain and compassion mixed with disdain. No more of this! Gosh, stop already! I've come to go to the cross. Quit deterring me from completing what I came to do. Put the sword away. And at that point, it says that Jesus touched the ear of Malchus and it was totally restored. The last miracle Jesus does before going to the cross is to heal the slave of the chief priests who wants nothing more than the blood of Christ on the cross. But he heals him. They're in front of hundreds, the temple guards, the Jewish religious leaders, the Roman soldiers, and who knows how many other onlookers that followed this large onslaught out of Jerusalem going, where are these guys going this time of night? Morning, rather. There were probably many there. And they saw Jesus do this last miraculous thing. And then he turned himself over to them. He gave himself up to them like a lamb being led to the slaughter. He didn't fight it. He didn't recuse himself. He just did it. And in John 18 and verse 12, it says, so the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. They bound him and led him away. And we'll pick up at that spot next week. But you can't hardly read that without being mindful of Abraham and Isaac, right? Abraham had the one son, his only son, from Sarah. And took him up on the mountain. And it says, Abraham bound him and laid him upon the altar to be sacrificed. And of course, God spared him. And Isaac was kind of a typology for Christ, for God's one and only Son that God would freely give as sacrifice. Except God isn't going to spare him from the crucifixion. That's been planned since before anything else was made. God knew what humankind were going to do in the perfect place of the garden. Even when they were given thousands of go ahead and do's and one don't. Since the beginning of time, God's Son, the Lamb of God, its purpose was to be that sacrifice, that propitiation. that only thing that could appease God, in other words, make full payment for what was offensive to God, which is sin, and it would be bound up in the flesh of Jesus, the incarnate Christ, so that a perfect sacrifice would be offered on the altar of the cross as his blood would be shed and the price would be paid in full. No wonder Jesus said at the end of the day, after 3 hours of darkness and torment, "It is finished." He could have just said, "Enough." But he had to bring the conclusion that everything had been done. It is finished. He had victory over sin. In 3 days, he would rise from the grave to demonstrate he had victory over death. And he alone would be judge of all. That's the Lord that gave himself for us, that we are to seek to serve, hopefully willingly and a little bit more proactively than perhaps we have in the past, because this Lord deserves to be honored. And that's our glorious job, responsibility, pleasure, and blessing to be able to do. And I pray that you will find that to become more and more and more your desire and your joy, to find out what pleases God and do it. Let's pray. Lord, we can't fathom why you would put on the flesh of such a nasty creature as humankind that you knew was going to defile itself and disobey you, even in a perfect environment. Even then, you loved us so much, you had already set forth the remedy that through a member of the Godhead, the Son, who would come down and put on the flesh of a man, Jesus, that the penalty would be paid in full, the once for all sacrifice for all sin, by the only one who was perfect, the Son of God, who loved to call himself the Son of Man. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, together in fellowship for all of eternity, prior to anything being created, they had no needs of anything, and yet they created this world we live in, this place called earth that is in itself magnificent above all planets and places in the universe, for it's here that he has placed man. And as we've been studying in our Genesis study, the wonder of creation week, that God spoke everything into creation except for man, male and female, who he made with his own hands and then breathed life into Adam and then took a portion of Adam's rib and created Eve and brought her to him for fellowship. God, we look forward to the time in the future when we will have that sweet fellowship with you in heaven. There'll be no more crying or mourning or pain or death. There'll be no disobedience. There'll be nothing that offends you. There'll be no more darkness, only the light of the Lamb lighting the universe. God, help us to set our priorities that we seek to find out what pleases you. We know what pleases you most is to be an example in this world of Christ, to be the salt and light that is within us through your word and through the Spirit of God, that we might affect those on the outside, that they might see Christ in us, be affected by the word of God as we try to season our conversations with it, so that they might come to realize their own need for the Savior. Free gift for everyone who will repent and believe in him. Lord, help us to carry that message. Help us to become more intimate with you daily as we feed upon your word and as we talk to you throughout our day, prayerfully, And then as you give us opportunities to speak on your behalf or to do an act of compassion or service on your behalf, Lord, help us to step up to the task and do it as unto you, giving thanks always in the name of the Father, for Christ the Son, and the presence of his Spirit within us, that we might live for you as we have opportunities to do so. God, help us that we might know your blessing and less of your discipline. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.